turn to Ephesians chapter 1, looking at verses 15 and 16. Ephesians 1, 15 and 16. Let's stand in honor of reading the Word of God. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Paul now follows the longest sentence in Scripture that is loaded with theological depth and rich truth, with even more instruction that is equally as rich and just as encouraging for the church. In verses 3 through 14, Paul reminded the Ephesian believers of the hope that awaits them, a hope that began in eternity past through God's sovereign election of the saints, a hope that was secured through Christ's redeeming work, shedding his blood to ransom the church forever, to belong to God as his treasured possession, a hope that will endure because of God's gracious sealing through imparting his Spirit, thus guaranteeing the believer's endurance and final salvation. Now in verses 15 through 23, Paul reminds the church of her promised triumph, of her grand purpose. He reminds the Ephesians of how precious the church is to God, and that Christ's glory involves his glorious plans for the church, that he will work on behalf of the church to preserve and glorify her forever. Paul reminds them through this endeavor the church will be the means by which God will use to secure his rule over all the earth. Therefore, there are wonderful promises and plans God has for his son's bride. Paul desires for the church to reflect on these things as he lifts this church up before God so that they would be encouraged to persevere as they confront the darkness of the age. We remember the context of the Ephesians. They were ministering in a dark world filled with rampant rebellion, temptation, and paganism. As the culture grew more hostile towards the church, perhaps many Christians became discouraged and began to doubt the promises of the future blessings that awaited God's people. Perhaps they were tempted to throw in the towel. Such discouragement is not uncommon among modern Christians. While we do sense that there is a more aggressive resistance growing, primarily Christians in our culture so often become discouraged over the apathy that exists for the church. The church is resisted not so much with violent hostility or with barbaric persecution, but with apathy and rampant individualism, selfish ambition and entertaining pleasures, most usually trump dedication and loyalty to the church. When confronted with earthly concerns, the faithfulness to the church is often of less importance. Honestly, it seems today that people couldn't care less about the church. People in our culture are so drunk with selfish desires that materialism and greed abound. People use their wealth, time, and labor to pamper themselves rather than for the kingdom of Christ. The church is way down on their list of priorities. Therefore, regular attendance and support seems to be becoming more sporadic and fleeting. So much so that many churches despair and wonder why even continue. And then we hear of the open and violent hostility that comes against the church in various lands throughout our world. Christians here in our culture wonder, what's the point of continuing so to put one's life and well-being at stake? However, we are impressed to hear that these Christians who face such threats continue to faithfully gather. I heard of a church in a nation that was hostile towards Christianity that had rented a tour bus to drive to remote areas and then parked posting watchmen down the road in both directions so that they could then gather and worship. There are so many stories of courageous gatherings of the church throughout our world, and when we hear reports from our missionaries who serve in such areas, we are often overwhelmed by the profound commitment of such faithful Christians in those areas. And this drives us to ask the question, or questions, what are the powerful forces that compel God's people in those areas to seek Him corporately, regardless of the threats against them? What is it that compels God's people to continue faithfully to gather together as the church, even in our culture, a culture that is growing in apathy and even in animosity towards the church? What is the motive? What is it that compels them? Paul gives instruction in this passage of what it is that motivates God's people to gather for his purposes. Paul knows the threats that are against God's people. He's no stranger to suffering. He's no stranger to hostile resistance towards the gospel. Remember that at this time, Paul's writing from prison. He's been in prison because of his commitment to Christ's purposes. However, Paul's own testimony speaks of what it is that compels the church to faithfully gather. Listen to his instructions so that we too can be encouraged not only to remain faithful to the local gathering, but how we can encourage others to remain faithful. We need encouragement. Despair is rampant throughout our land and growing in many churches and many Christians. And we need some encouragement. Here Paul gives us some instruction. How we can encourage one another, compel one another to faithfully gather regardless of the resistance and apathy against Christ's church. The one thing we will look at today is that we should never underestimate the power of spiritual support. Never underestimate the power of spiritual support. Paul writes, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Though Christians struggle with so many things, there remains a deep longing within God's people for spiritual support. As a leader of Christ's flock, rather than becoming discouraged and frustrated with the struggles and failures of God's people that I see so often, I need to become more aware and attentive to this longing within God's people. This longing that believers have. The desire and thirst for encouragement and support. While they face so many things that are coming against them, they want to honor Christ. A true believer desires to honor Christ, even in the face of temptation and such hardships. And they need spiritual support, especially from their leaders. And this was the Apostle Paul. There are times to convict, times to rebuke, and times to correct. But as a leader, Paul has instructed us through this text of the importance to offer and provide support for struggling believers. The flock needs meaningful spiritual support. So what does meaningful spiritual support include? Well, there are key dimensions of spiritual support that appear in the words of the Apostle Paul to these Ephesian believers and the believers of the surrounding context, as he speaks both of his thanksgiving and intercession for them. Notice the support he gives through his thanksgiving in verse 15 and the first part of verse 16. For this reason, he writes, that is, the cause for Paul's thanks is the Ephesians' faith and love. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith and love towards the saints. He wants to encourage them because they have exercised great faith and shown great love. You see, their faith has brought them out of an idolatrous culture. Remember the Temple of Diana set in Ephesus, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It promoted rampant sexual promiscuity. Divination, sorcery, necromancy was tied into the cult. It dominated the landscape. In fact, their economy was built upon this cult, graven imagery, prostitution. But yet the gospel came and called many people to repent from their ways. And God called his church out of Ephesus. And they separated themselves from this idolatrous, paganistic world. So as they were separated from the idolatrous culture, they were bound to a group of people, fellow believers. It's interesting, their faith had brought separation, but it was their love that brought unification. And Paul encourages them. He commends them for their faith, that they're standing or doing their best to stand against the idolatrous culture. And they're doing their best to love one another within the family of faith. They needed to come out from among the world and be separate. But as difficult as that was, they all needed encouragement. And how they encouraged one another was showing this type of selfless love to one another, to stand with one another and help one another, especially those who had suffered loss by coming out from this wicked world. Many lost their businesses, lost the way they earned a living because they disassociated themselves from that which put food on their table. Many were tied to the cult of the day. They had served this cult and built their homes and built their livelihoods upon it. And then came the gospel, and they set it aside, and they needed aid and help from the church. And these believers came together, bound themselves to one another, and helped one another especially as they struggled. So they were separated. By faith, they separated themselves from the wickedness of the world, and they unified or bound themselves together with fellow believers, showing great love to one another. Because faith is a gift, Paul is not congratulating them on what they had accomplished or done for their salvation. But he says here, I do not cease to give God thanks for the faith that has been identified in this church, in these believers. Paul has heard, likely through a report from his associates, who was traveling to Rome to meet Paul as he was under house arrest by the Roman government. And they expressed to him the remarkable faith the Ephesians and those in the surrounding areas had shown. Therefore, Paul gives unceasing thanks. He said, I do not cease to give God thanks for the faith that you have shown. Now, we may not readily see this here, but isn't it interesting that Paul commends them for a faith that was far from perfect? This should be encouraging to all of us, especially those of us who are prone to compare the sincerity of faith or lack thereof with other Christians. We so often look at those who epitomize faithfulness and become so discouraged and fill our hearts with doubt because we sense that we do not measure up to the great faith we perceive in others. We ask, why isn't my faith as strong? I should have faith like that. And when we read Scripture of Paul's commendation of believers like this, we may at times become discouraged because we perceive that the faith that these churches are commended for having is flawless and exemplary. However, this is not the cause. The kind of faith we see in these Ephesian believers is the same kind of faith that you and I have. It is a faith in our Lord Jesus, but it's a faith that's not perfect. It is a faith that struggles. We strive towards great faith, but we so often get frustrated because of how weak our faith often becomes. And their faith was much like ours. We may not readily see it in this passage, but as we read on throughout the New Testament, you see that while Paul here commends them for a faith, it was a faith that was less than perfect. Their faith struggled. And this should be an encouragement to you, because your faith struggles. My faith struggles. And I want to hear how these early Christians dealt with a struggling faith. I do not live in this imaginary land thinking that our faith, while it should be perfect, there are some Christians out there who have perfect faith. These were closely associated with the greatest apostle that walked the planet, greatest missionary that walked the planet. Heard firsthand his teaching. He started their church. And now we hear of their struggling faith. And while we should not applaud weak faith, we should draw encouragement from believers who are wanting to honor the Lord Jesus, but are fighting against weakness and struggling, because that's real faith. That's real life. Notice Paul's additional encouragement here. He also commends them not only for their faith, but the great love they had shown, loving one another without discrimination or resentment. Much like their imperfect faith, their love was also imperfect. Let me show you of their imperfect faith. We did not readily see this in this text, but we find it in the New Testament. How soon Paul will remind the Ephesian believers of their coming struggles as a church. He says, savage wolves will soon arise from within their congregation. That's in Acts 20, verse 29. From within their own midst, not from without, but from within, they will struggle. This is the same church where he would have to dispatch young Timothy to correct the errant doctrine that had severely perverted the gospel there in the Ephesian church. The pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Well, 1st and 2nd Timothy are written by the hand of Paul to send Timothy to Ephesus to correct errant doctrine. Doctrine that was shipwrecking the faith of many. They had jeopardized the basic truths of Christianity. Gnosticism had found its way into the church. And Paul saw the great danger and had to send someone, because that was probably during the time of his second Roman imprisonment, And he had to send someone he trusted to correct them. And he sent Timothy. This is also the church where the Apostle John in the book of the Revelation would commend them, but also remind them to repent and be restored because they were regressing. They had so easily become distracted and succumbed to temptation. So here he commends them for their faith, but throughout the New Testament, we find that it is a faith that indeed struggles. And perhaps they're struggling even in this context because they're living in a culture that is dominated with temptation and paganism. And they were struggling. Perhaps some were leaving the church. Every street corner they came to, there was something there, like there was something there to tempt them to stray away. And so they're struggling. And Paul here commends them for their faith. A faith that struggled. A faith less than perfect. He commends them for their love. A love without resentment or discrimination. He says, I want to give God thanks, unceasing thanks, for the love that you have shown towards all the saints. They did not pick and choose within the church who they wanted to love. There are some people that are easier to love than others, but this church came together and had resolved within their hearts to love one another. Selfless love, to aid one another. A love without discrimination or resentment. And while this sounds like great love, close to perfect, if not perfect, we know that it was far from such. They even struggled to continue with showing this kind of love. While one moment they're showing great love, the next moment they would do something to jeopardize or compromise that love. Well, Joe, where's that in the text? Well, it is not there, but when you read throughout the rest of the New Testament, you'll find that these Ephesians indeed struggled. Even with showing love to those that they ought to have shown great love and compassion towards. Notice that much of the remainder, even in this epistle, Paul will exhort the church to overcome the barriers to its unity. Unity is one of the great themes of this book. But yet, while he commends them for faith and love, they struggled to continue in that pattern. Chapter 4, verse 3, he challenged them to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Peace suggesting that how easily it was for them to put barriers between one another. Even within this household of faith, have you ever, Grace Family Fellowship, struggled to love someone sitting next to you or across the aisle? A fellow believer that you share membership within the same church and they have done something to insult you or they do things that really rub you the wrong way? And how easily it is to hold something against them and disrupt the unity of the church. We are so prone to do this. And while he commends the Ephesian church for the great love that they had shown towards each other, just very few chapters later, he's challenging them, now do not let these differences that you may allow to creep into your lives, things you have against one another, to break the bond of peace. Unity in the church is so important. And so while their love was less than perfect, he commends them for their love. A less than perfect faith, a less than perfect love. Now you may ask, what is going on here? Is Paul being dishonest or disingenuous in giving God thanks for the Ephesians' faith and love when we know that at the same time they were struggling with these aspects of faithfulness? Brian Chappell writes, quote, Paul is simply demonstrating the faith he commends. By giving thanks for the good in others he knows to be imperfect, he indicates that with his eyes of faith he sees them robed in Christ's righteousness. Further, he is giving us wonderful pastoral instruction on how we can offer spiritual support to God's people. We give thanks for the fruit of the Spirit that we can see even when we know that it is yet to ripen. As the farmer gives thanks for the nubbin of corn long before the ear is full, so leaders in the church commend the good that we can see in God's people, knowing that there is much growth still needed. Paul tells the Ephesians that he thanks God for what is incomplete in them in order to mature and unite them, end quote. As a preacher for the last 20 plus years, I have found that it really takes no special skill to see what is wrong with people. No special skill to criticize them. No special vision to see their failures and their imperfections. But to see people robed in a righteousness not their own and to encourage them on the basis to be more of what they should be powerfully communicates the heart of Christ. As the flock that I pastor must learn and grow, I too must learn and grow. I have, as your pastor, not arrived. I need to learn faithful commendation. The best leaders are those who develop the ability to see the good that is sprouting in people and water its growth with commendation, even when it is obvious to the leader, and perhaps to everyone else in the church, that more growth is needed. We provide spiritual support by commending others for the good we can see despite the growth that they still need. How does that commendation work in the life of the church? For example, how do we make a cold church warm toward outsiders? Well, does it help us to blast criticism to our people for their coldness? Or is it more helpful to commend them enthusiastically for the occasional smiles of welcome among them? You know the answer to that question. Think of our children. When a father talks of how proud he is of his children, they may not be nowhere near the best at what they do. We easily see where they lack, what they do not so well. But when a father speaks of how proud he is of his children in what they do, noticing their improvement, and when they actually do something well, how encouraged his children are to continue and develop such skills. I'm not saying there's never times to rebuke, correct, or to be constructively critical. Times to reprimand believers for their coldness. But when we heavily rely upon criticism and rebuke and constantly picking out people's flaws and the church's flaws, it does have a way to sap the air out of the sails of Christians. As Warren Wiersbe says, blessed are the balanced. We need to bring balance. And here Paul shows how powerful commendation can be to struggling believers, encouraging them, spiritual support. Paul makes it very plain for us, both to laymen and to leaders. We must apply to our vision. We must apply grace to our vision as well as to our messages. So much of ministering to God's people is simply being ready to see the good and to envision what will be rather than what is in people. People cannot grow in an environment where only their failings are seen and remembered. I so remember my exit interview with my religion professors at Cumberland College. I had to give a 15-page paper to all my religion professors answering their questions for graduating seniors. They would take us in one by one to meet with them. And we had to be prepared, hence the 15-page paper, to questions they gave us many days before. Now, our answers could not keep us from graduating, but our professors had hoped their critique would have some influence on our future. Cumberland was, at the time, a very liberal college, and it still is from what I hear. The religion professors were very liberal at the time, theologically liberal. I answered their questions, however, from a religiously conservative perspective. And boy, were they ready to pounce on me like a ferocious lion upon its prey. However, to their defense, the answers I prepared were very remedial. I've been studying under them for the last 4 years. Perhaps I should have been farther along theologically than where I was. My answers had holes everywhere. Now, this was not because of sloth, but due to my ignorance and inexperience. And for 2 grueling hours, I went through this interview where my answers were absolutely shredded, ripped apart. Needless to say, I was deeply humiliated for what was interpreted as closed-minded stupidity. They took me to the Greek. They took me to the Hebrew. They took me to history to defend their perspectives. It seemed unfair. I was not as well read and learned as they were. I could not defend my positions scholarly nor convincingly. They absolutely crushed me, along with crushing my soul, and it seemed that they enjoyed doing it. And within that time of that interview, I had already changed the direction of my life. Preaching was no longer going to be in my future because I saw that I was nowhere near where I should have been at that point in my preparation for ministry. I had concluded in this short time that I was a fool who had spent the last several years of his life wasting time and study for a vocation that I should no longer pursue. Previously, I was sure that God had called me, but these men had assured me that I was not. They did not say that, but through this terrible interview, that was my conclusion, my personal conclusion. But there was one professor amidst all of these other professors who had remained quiet, silent, until the very end of the interview. He was my homiletics professor. In the powerful 5 minutes he spoke, I had regained my composure and commitment. I wasn't going to throw my seminary application into the fire after all. You see, I had him for a class every semester of every year I attended, sometimes more than one class per semester. And not because I wanted to take him for the class or classes, but I took him because I had to. The classes he taught were mandatory for religion majors. He was not an easy professor. He was very challenging. I did not even think he thought much of me throughout my collegiate pursuit. But when he spoke during my exit interview, let me tell you what he said in a nutshell. I don't remember every word, but I remember the most important content of what he said. He basically said, "Joe, what I have so appreciated about you throughout the years is that you are deeply committed to what you do. No one can say that you do not take what you do very seriously. You do not cheat your study. I can tell you labor diligently. I can tell you do not fear to work, nor do you shy away from hard and necessary work. You are the kind of student I wish would fill my classrooms each and every semester. And if you're the kind of candidate that will one day fill a church's pulpit, I have hope for the future church." You see, he did not deny I had a lot to learn. He did not deny that my answers to the others' questions were foolish and greatly lacking. But he did not lead me to deny my calling or question it. In fact, he had restored my confidence, and I will never forget him. God used him, not through critique, but through commendation. I'm not saying that we should never be critical, because those critical liberal professors were used constructively as well. But my point is that being critical, constructively critical, is not all we should be. We need to be commending. When we give thanks for the spots of faithfulness a believer exemplifies, it serves the kingdom well to commend and give thanks for the believer's faithfulness. Christ one day will say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Why would we ever think that we do not have the right to encourage a Christian with such words? To emulate Christ is to commend where commendation can be given. When Christ commends the saint, will he be commending them for a faith that was perfect? For labor that was flawless? Of course not. You see, some of us could not give a compliment if our life depended on it. You have the spiritual gift of criticism. That's all you want to do. And by George, you do it well. You need to know this. You've become an expert at killing enthusiasm, crushing the souls of believers with great potential. This was not Christ. Certainly not to his foolish disciples, how they were foolish at times. He corrected them. But he was also commending and encouraging, supportive. This was not Paul to a struggling church. This should not be with pastors. And it should not be with lay people. See the importance of spiritual support through commendation. How often do we refer to how imperfect we are, but our criticisms expect to see perfection in others? We are so unfair as we critique others. Hypocritical. We have faith, but we know that our faith at times wavers. We struggle to love. And we know that loving our brother and sister as we ought does not happen so often. But when it comes to our critique of others, we often hold others to standards that we ourselves cannot maintain. We would rather condemn rather than commend. We easily give ourselves leniency when it comes to pointing out our own personal imperfections of faith and love. Here Paul shows the appropriate heart. There is sincere faith and love identified in others. But it should not shock or frustrate us to see others struggle and at times fail in these aspects. Would we criticize and condemn the others, but then so easily give ourselves a pass? Or would we rather take the route to encourage and commend for what we have seen faithfully expressed in hopes to aid one to continue to have faith and love in the future? To commend them for their spots of faithfulness, to forgive them their shortcomings, their struggles that are so much like ours, and how easily we give ourselves a pass. Oh, I'm not perfect. Yeah, I have struggled loving you. I have had weakness of faith, but the Lord Jesus forgives me, and I will press forward. And with how easily we forget our shortcomings and our weaknesses, but shine the spotlight on others, constantly pounce on them and point it out, neglecting to see that they are indeed struggling and they have at times shown love and faith. We should commend them when we do. Let them know. Because just like us, they too are weak. Paul not only gives spiritual support through commendation, but there is a second part of spiritual support that he gives that is equally, if not more important, and that is the ministry of intercession. Paul writes, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith and love, your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Remembering you in my prayers. Intercession. Paul stated that he did not cease to give thanks for the Ephesian believers. It wasn't that he was continually mumbling these words every second of every day. I think Paul had gone mad. He's always talking to himself. Well, that's because he's unceasingly giving thanks to God. That's not what he means here. This is a figure of speech indicating that Paul was faithful in regularly lifting up these believers to God, giving him thanks for their faith and love. Remembering you in my prayers, remembering you comes from a tense that also conveys regularity and continuation. Regularly giving thanks and regularly praying. We will note the next time we're together in verse 17 that Paul will write, though it is not put in the translation because it is understood, that I keep asking that my God may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation. I keep asking. It's following the tense that I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you, and you could translate it, remembering you always in my prayers. Before we turn to the content of Paul's prayers for the Ephesians, as we'll see next week, it is important to note that his prayers are others-oriented. Paul prays for others. He lets them know this as well. Verse 16, the remembering you is translated even more precisely as making mention of you. Literally, Paul writes, I am continually making mention of you in my prayers. Paul says, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, and I have not stopped mentioning you in my prayers. Now, I cannot think of a more encouraging thing to know about my brothers and sisters in Christ than that they are regularly lifting me up before the Lord. This is the kind of spiritual support we are to give thanks for the good that we can see while praying for the good that God has yet to bring into the lives of His people. Praying specifically and regularly for God's people and letting them know that we're doing so. This builds up the church. When God's people know that one whom they respect is putting them before the throne of grace, they are encouraged and strengthened. Wouldn't it encourage you to know that someone you respect was praying for you regularly? What so many are looking for today in our churches is just such spiritual support. People talk about, I'm looking for educational and fellowship programs within a church, a good music program. These are high on people's lists, thinking that these are the keys to unlock growth and spiritual support. Paul here tells us, teaches us, there's no substitute for such spiritual support as intercession. And there ought to be a deep longing within every believer for that, that they could depend upon their leaders and brothers and sisters in Christ to regularly lift them up before the Lord. Here in the modern church, here at Grace Family, we need it. You need it. I need it. There are people in our congregation right now who are struggling. They need wisdom. They need strength. And Paul will teach us in verse 17, a spirit of revelation, wisdom, that we pray for one another, that God would impart great discernment within each of us, great strength as we face a culture that is growing in hostility, animosity towards the church. And along with that come the daily problems of our own weaknesses of faith, weaknesses of our bodies, our health fails and so forth, and it makes living a lot harder, and we struggle. We're walking on the precipice of despair. People around us have failed us. Our families are struggling. Someone that we love in our families turning against us, struggling with addictions, marital troubles, financial troubles, all kinds of troubles bombard us. And we need some one anothering. We need intercession, lifting one another up. Lift up your elders, your pastors. Tom and I these days are facing monumental struggles. And we need faithful intercession from the flock that we shepherd, that we would not faint, that while we struggle, we would continue to persevere and press forward. Each one of us. Some of you know the struggles that your brothers and sisters are going through. Let them know you're praying for them. And not only let them know, do it. A lot of people just pass one another and say, brother or sister, I'm praying for you. That so easily rolls off of our lips, but do we actually put that into practice? So as we tell people, make sure that you are faithfully praying for them. So you ask, you know, I see a lot of people in the church with great gifts who are doing so much. And I'm convicted. What can I do? I don't have the kind of giftings that these other people do. Perhaps they're more glamorous giftings, giftings that are more in the spotlight or upon platforms. We see what does little old me have to offer? How can I help? How can I give the much needed spiritual support to my church? Here Paul gives you some instruction. Give commendation and practice faithful intercession. You're doing great work for the church if you regularly do these things. Commend brothers and sisters for their faithfulness. Even when that faithfulness has been spotty, let them know, I see what you're doing and I so much appreciate it. And it's helping the church. It's helping the kingdom. And brother, I want you to know that you're struggling and I am bringing you before the Lord. So many of us often strain ourselves into thinking, where can I fit in? What gifts can I bring to the table? What can I do? Well, here you go. Commend one's faithfulness and pray that one matures and becomes more complete in what you have commended one for. Intercede faithfully for your church family. Pray for your pastors and brothers and sisters in Christ. Take it seriously. This is much needed. And whether you believe it or not, your church family yearns for this kind of support. We may not often let people know how we're struggling and how much help we need, support we need. But we, as believers, ought to be sensitive enough to know that they need it. And I'm going to practice it. And when you practice it, it will strengthen your church family. God's word guarantees it. So let's commend one another and let's pray for one another. And may God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word.